Thank you. Please bless us now as we take the time to study and meditate on your word. Guide our thoughts, and Lord, may the angels of the Lord keep watch over us. Through Christ our Savior, we pray you'll forgive us of our sins. Help each one of us to remember, dear Lord, that no matter how dark the sky, no matter how bad the turbulence of the seas of this world may be blowing upon us, that we have a rock, an anchor, that we can count on you. Now bless us and keep us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, tonight's subject is entitled, as you can see, God's Triumphant Church. And let me tell you, dear friends, God has a church, and it will be triumphant in the end. You can better believe that. The only question really comes down to this, whether we shall be a part of that. And I pray to God we shall. Well, let's begin our subject. We're going to look here at an introduction. I just want to open up the subject here by looking at a few things on the issue of God's church. I want you to look with me here to Revelation. Let's go quickly in our Bibles. There's a lot of passages, and I must tell you that I didn't even put them all down. But Revelation 12:17, just want to look at the church from a perspective of as God sees it at the end. And Revelation 12:17, notice the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here's a description of God's church at the end of time. And keep in mind, this is in relation to obviously chapter 12. And when you look at the history of God's church from this chapter, you see that conflict between the good and evil that's going on. Of course, Satan making war against God's church from its very beginning all the way down to the end of time. So the warfare doesn't end. It doesn't cease, at least in terms of this time frame that it's covering here. It will eventually cease. But you can see even down at the end of time, just before Jesus comes, Satan is still waging war against God's church. Now, if you go to Isaiah 58, if you turn there with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 58. Notice with me here in Isaiah 58. Then you look over here. Now, again, now what John saw, Isaiah saw, even though they didn't obviously live at the same time, nonetheless, through prophetic vision, God anointed them to see God's church at the end of time. Notice how he describes the church at the end of time. Verse 12. It says this, "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old ways places, and thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." And then, of course, in verse 13, it talks about how they keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, there's a Sabbath keeper. So there's a revival of the Sabbath-keeping doctrine. There's a revival of the keeping of the commandments. And, of course, this correlates directly what we just read out of Revelation 12:17. But, again, notice the description of how he describes them. Not a church that's sitting idly by, a church that's actively engaged in doing the work of the Lord at the end of time. A church that is restoring the old paths, you know, urging people to come back to the pillars, come back to the truth. Don't let go of the certainty of the three angels' message. Let me say this to you, dear friends, listen to me. I know there are many voices out there, you know, calling you to this particular issue or that issue, whatever the case may be. But let me tell you, dear friends, listen to me. The only thing that matters is that we cling and maintain the integrity of the truth that God has revealed to us in His Word. Nothing else matters. Look, sensationalism, excitement, tantalizing one's emotions, that's not really the work of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah says, come now what? Let us... That's God speaking, of course, through the prophet Isaiah. I mean, this is the Almighty actually speaking to us directly. Come now, let us reason. God doesn't appeal to how you feel. He appeals to your rational thinking mind. It's why He gave you a mind, to work through logically. Not that we have non-existent emotions. Of course we have emotions. We're emotional creatures. But you don't use emotions as a means by which you process information. You know, that's the difference. I've shared this before between lust and love. Love is a principle. Lust is simply an emotion that's run amok. It's not guided by any principle. And so here he said, they're repairers of the breach, restorers of paths to them. These people are fighting for their faith. Notice in Malachi, go with me to Malachi. Look at this again, he describes the church. And again, what Isaiah saw, John saw, and now Malachi will see the same. And as I say, I could show you scores, but these are just sufficient to establish a particular point. Malachi 4:5. Notice what he says, Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can we expect to come? Elijah the prophet. Now, not literally. You have to see this in the way in which the prophet intended it to be. Now, we know that this also has an an application in to John the Baptist. We also know it has an application to the remnant church at the end of time. In other words, the work that Elijah did, the same preparing the way, you know, preparing the way. And that's what John the Baptist did for Jesus Christ. And so the church at the end of time are to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order to prepare the way, they must call the people to repentance. They must call the people back to the old paths. They must call the people to keep the commandments of God, and thereby having the testimony of Jesus Christ, which affirms among many other the pillars, the identity of the remnant at the end of time. And so here we see the Church of Jesus Christ clearly depicted in terms of identity, its purpose, its function, its characteristics, and so forth. It gives you a detailed description. Now, there should be no question who we are as a people. And again, I don't have time to go through every single identifying mark, but it's very clear who God is describing here. We're talking about a church at the end of time that keeps the seventh-day Sabbath. They keep the commandments of God. They got the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're reformers in terms of the nature of the work, right? We're not the, and that, friends, there's no doubt is the Seventh-day Adventist church movement. There's no question about who it is. It's the Seventh-day Adventist church. And the nature of the church is to be a reforming church. Not a church that is ecumenical in nature. Not a church that complies with the worldly perceptions of how we as a people should function in this society. And so we see very clearly what God describes at the end of time. But I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 3, if we go back to Revelation, how John describes the church. The same church, but what will happen in terms of that church. Notice with me here, Revelation 3, of course, starting with verse 14, and the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Now stop right here. In chapter 2 and 3, we have the depiction of the seven churches. And of course, the seven churches depicting the seven church ages. And the not only the condition of God's people at those particular seven periods of time, but more importantly, we see also a progress and in some cases a digression, pulling back, falling away, as it were, in some cases. And yet you see a church still fighting for Jesus Christ. In other words, there are those in the church maintaining the integrity, calling people to come back to the old paths. That doesn't mean everybody's going to do it. It means there are those within the body of Christ who are doing everything in their power to maintain the integrity of God's word, even in the face of opposition. They are determined to do right, because it is right. Not because it feels right, but because it's the right thing to do. Because God is calling upon them. Remember, that's all righteousness is, you know. Righteousness is simply right doing. And God's people who live a righteous, holy life do that which is right. And it's the right thing to stand up for Jesus when the world is forsaking God. It's the right thing to stand up when others are unwilling to stand up. It's the right thing to do and to say to people, you need to repent of your sins. You need to come and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You need to keep the seventh-day Sabbath and honor his wonderful sacred truths, such as the sanctuary truth and the state of the dead and the millennium. And we can go down the litany of the wonderful jewels that God has uncovered for us in these last days. And we have been made, in many ways, the repositories of his truth. And in so doing there, it places a great responsibility on our shoulders to tend to these precious jewels that others will not damage or harm them in any way. And if any attempt is made upon these precious jewels, we need to stand up and guard them and protect them. Because really these jewels are nothing more than a mere reflection of the character of God. They are an extension of God. Jesus said, I am the truth. Therefore, any truth at all is simply a reflection of the Almighty. And to not stand up for the truth is a betrayal of Jesus Christ. And how then, therefore, can we possibly go to church and sing a hymn to his holy name when we're unwilling, when God demands an answer to stand for the right? And so what do we see here? The Church of Jesus Christ fighting, waging a war, but it falls into the last phase of the seven churches, into a state known as Laodicea. Now, Laodicea in and of itself just simply means a people being judged, or the judgment of the people. And so since 1844, October 22 to be specific, 1844, the Laodicean church, that phase of the church, enters in. Now, this condition of this church, as we read on in verse 14 all the way down to verse 22, you can see, dear friends, there's problems in the church. There's problems. They're neither cold nor hot. They're lukewarm. And the sad tragedy is, here these people are in a lukewarm, neutral condition, and yet they think themselves rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. So there's a misconception of their spiritual condition. They think all is well when the reality is the opposite of what they perceive things to be. They don't know their condition. Now, Hosea says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Now, look, ignorance is a very terrible thing. But there is basically two kinds of ignorance. There's an ignorance that you're innocent of. In other words, we're all ignorant of something. And therefore, God cannot condemn us because we're unaware of something. But there's another form of ignorance, and this is what Hosea is talking about. When he says, my people destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They're ignorant because they choose to be. In other words, they're willfully remaining ignorant. See, if you can solve your problem, but choose not to solve it because you wish not to enter into the understanding of what that really means or what that implies for you personally. And then, you know, you expect somehow the opposite result. Well, you're just fooling yourself. You're going to be not only deceived, but you're going to be ending up reaping a very terrible consequence. You're destroyed because of your lack of knowledge, because you choose to remain in that condition. And this is the problem with many in Laodicea. In the Laodicean church, they are in a deplorable condition. And many remain to be that way. They're content, thinking, well, all is well. I'm not that bad. Come on, brother, with all due respect. I go to church. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't use cuss words. I don't hang around the bars, nightclubs, strip clubs. I don't, you know, go do this or do that. I don't steal. I'm a very honest, ethical person on many levels, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Listen, that means you're simply a moralist. That doesn't mean you're born again. Do you know how many people there are in this world? There are. And we're told both in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophet, there are people out there who are absolutely decent, moral people. And I mean ethical people. But they are no more godly, no more born again than a pig is clean to eat. Listen, morality only has virtue when Christ is in the heart. You understand? That's not enough for you to say, I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't steal. It's not enough. It's not enough to say, I go to church, I pay my tithes, I sing my hymns. That's not enough. Now, should you do all these things? Should you possess all these virtues? Absolutely. But without Jesus Christ abiding in the heart, no, it's all fruitless. You will reap the same results as the open sinner who remains in that condition, unrepentant. Laodicea is in a very bad, serious condition. But there's a solution, because the solution is found in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, white raiment that thou mayest be rich, white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and to anoint thine eyes with eyesight, that thou mayest see as many as I love. Notice now, please, I want you to understand, many as I love. Is this a love message? Absolutely. He says, I rebuke and chasten. That doesn't mean with harshness and cruelty. It means the nature in which the message is given is straight to the point. You don't beat about the bush. You've got to tell the people where we are in the history of this world. The condition of the nature of the heart of man in relation to God's righteousness. We have to tell the people. We have a moral responsibility. And how can you possibly live with your conscience remaining silent when God demands that you reach out and help someone? You can't be a selfish Christian and claim that you're possessing the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and just referencing here now, we don't have time to look, but just for reference sake, in Ezekiel 8, he describes the same church, no different, same church. Here he sees the abominations being done in the city or in the church. And it's deplorable the nature of the sins that Ezekiel is witnessing. The worship of Tammuz, which is really the sun god, bowing down to the sun and worshiping the sun. Which, if you understand Old Testament theology, it's amazing to me. It's absolutely mind-boggling that the children of God would reach, or at least some of them, would reach a level of such darkness. In the Old Testament, you will find from time to time where God is challenged, and God also challenges, you know, the pagan gods. You'll see this constantly going back and forth in the Old Testament. And the basic essence is, well, I tell you what, the Israelites would say, well, our God is the true God. And of course, the pagans would say, no, our gods are the true gods. And it would always come down to this test. And you can look at it, it's all throughout the Bible, the Old Testament. It was the God who could create. That was the determining factor, who was the true God. The God who could create. And of course, the Seventh-day Sabbath is the memorial of God being the creator. And sun worship in paganism is the antithesis of the Seventh-day Sabbath in regard to the sanctity of all that it is a memorial of. And here are, quote, Sabbath keepers, supposedly worshiping the God who created the heavens and the earth, bowing down to the sun. Everything that they said they believed in their actions, proved otherwise. Not enough to say you're a Seventh-day Adventist. That's not enough. Not enough to say you keep the seventh-day Sabbath. That's not enough. There is going to come a time, and I'll show you, there is going to come a time when God will have a people who will not only speak the truth, but they're going to live it completely. That what they will live will be in exact accordance to what the Word of God states. He's going to have that people. Again, now, dear friends, the great question is whether we shall be among them in the final moments of Earth's history, in that final test. I pray it shall be for all of us and every family represented here. I truly do. Now, when you look at these abominations in Ezekiel 8, if you follow the next chapter, you'll find a group of people in the same church, mind you, in the same church. What are they doing? They're sighing and crying. This is an interesting statement, sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the city, in God's church. There's a heartfelt burden that these people have. They're not removed. They're not desensitized to the condition that takes place in God's church. But they then enter into a battle, you know, waging that war, calling people back to the old past. They enter into a conflict willfully, joyfully, and determined with every ounce of energy to plead in behalf of those who have gone astray. You know, dear friends, if you see somebody as helpless, somebody who's, you know, struggling, to just walk past them as if nothing occurred really demonstrates an awful lot about you and your personality and your character. I mean, this is the whole point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The whole point of the Good Samaritan is to demonstrate God's character and how it should be exemplified, particularly among those who profess to be God's children. And yet all the people who profess to be God's people, what did they do when they saw this poor man literally naked on the verge of death, bleeding profusely? What did they do? Looked at him and kept on going and made some excuse somehow, some way. Well, that doesn't bother me. It's really not my responsibility. That's your problem, brother. That's not mine. And yet here comes a non-believer, a supposed non-believer in God. And what does he do? He has more compassion, more love, more sympathy, more of the character of God Almighty than all of those people previously that came by who were professing to be God's children. And he demonstrated God's character. He exemplified the virtues. And so they're sighing and crying. Now listen, dear friends, you've got to ask yourself a question. When we see all these things that are taking place in the church today, and let's be very honest. Now come on, we need to be honest about situations. But let's not be extreme on either hand. Let's not lose control. We need to see things as they are, not as we wish them to be. We need to live in the world of reality. In so doing, though, we need to take a rational approach. You don't solve any problem by simply imploding everything in sight. You know, there's nothing left. So what do you do? What do we do? Well, when we look at this condition, we see the Church of Jesus Christ. The question is, what should we do? What is the solution to all these problems? What is it? And there are so many people appealing on so many levels, various remedies that, and I put these in quotations, remedies that they concocted in regard to how they believe it should be solved. And let me tell you, my dear friends, I'm going to tell you this. Any solution to any problem that's contrary to the Word of God is not a solution. You're only compounding the problem. You're not resolving anything. You're only making it worse. So the question is, what is God going to do? Now we come into the subject of God's answer to the problems that exist in His church. And as I say, dear friends, there are problems, but we don't have time to go through them all. It's irrelevant. I think if anyone who has eyes to see, ears to hear, and has any kind of understanding, just a little understanding of God's Word, could know, there's something wrong. Look, dear friends, even if you had really fundamentally no knowledge of the Bible, maybe a little bit of semblance of knowledge, you can go into some churches, you know, and you scratch your head and think, you know what, I don't think that's the way a Christian should behave. Or I don't think that's the way, you know, someone should be acting or maybe speaking that way. Or, you know, that doesn't sound like the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can just almost sense it in some places, just that obvious. Hebrews chapter 12. What is God going to do? Verse 25, Hebrews 12:25. See that you refuse not him that speaks. So here again is Paul. By the way, Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. And he's appealing to the Jews in general. He's appealing to them, and you know, don't refuse Jesus Christ. He is the great mediator. He is the great mediator of the new covenant. And don't refuse him. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth. Now again, he's going to use a historical event as an analogy to prove what happens when you basically reject the voice of God. Okay? He's going to use the moment of Mount Sinai. Okay, when the Ten Commandments came out and the children of Israel basically, they rejected God and worshiping the golden calf. They refused to hear him. And the results weren't that pleasant. Some very bad things happened to a lot of people. So he's making this analogy. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So he's saying, look, I did it in the past. I'm going to let you know. Now this is interesting because this is not, he's telling you what's going to happen. This is a prophecy now. So he's using a historical event to illustrate a point to the children of Israel, to the Jews. Don't reject Jesus. Just like your forefathers did on Mount Sinai. Don't do that. Just as he shook the earth then, he's going to shake you too if you do it. But in this case, now he says, I'm going to do it once more. He said, but listen, he says, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now this is interesting because now it's a more encompassing of a shaking process. In other words, this shaking here transitions from a physical to a spiritual. And he says, and this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of these things that are shaken as of those things that are made, that those things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, we receive in the kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, thereby we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And so we receive a kingdom. Now notice it says, which cannot be moved. Listen to me. Please listen to me. That doesn't mean it can't be shaken. It just won't be removed. It won't be moved through the process of the shaking. God's church will be shaken, but it will not be removed. His kingdom will stand. Make no mistake about it. And so God is going to shake, dear friends, the heavens and the earth. And it's interesting, that fulfillment partially is found in Matthew 24:29-30. When Jesus comes back, he'll shake the heavens and the earth at his appearing. So what's interesting here in Hebrews 12, he's talking about the shaking of the church. He says, I'm going to shake it. And yet, he says, not only will I shake the earth, I'm going to shake the heavens too. In other words, we see a shaking, not at one particular point in time, but rather commencing at a particular point and continuing on all the way up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have in this event, one event encompassing the final moments of Earth's history. In other words, the shaking process, if you were to scale it out like an arc, if you were to scale it out, you would realize that shaking process from the beginning to the end would encompass all the events that transpire at the end of this world's history, which would include the Sunday law, which would include the image of the beast and all these other, the time of trouble, etc., etc. It would include all those things. And each one of these phases, events that occur, is a continuation, an extension of the shaking. It causes another eruption, like an earthquake. You know, here comes another quake. And then here comes another quake. And it keeps shaking. It keeps shaking. Until finally God has what he's always desired, a pure and holy and righteous church. He's going to have it, dear friends. He's going to have it. In Nehemiah 5, and I'm just going to relate the story to you here. In Nehemiah 5, particularly in verses 10 to 13, because that's the focal point here. I want to just help you out here. You have the story of the children of Israel coming out of the, or at least the call had been given under Ezra to come out of the Medo-Persian captivity, come back to Jerusalem to build the temple and to the city and so forth, or more the city and the walls. And so this was given. And of course, you have people coming out. Some of them did. And most of them, of course, did not. They did remain in the captivity because, like the Babylonian captivity, they found them lives, you know, hey, look, I'm making good money, I'm making a good living, why should I leave? I'm going to go back to a desert hole in the ground. So they really didn't have the love of God in their hearts for the cause of Christ. But there were those who did. And they went back with Ezra and Nehemiah later on and so forth. But Nehemiah finally becomes the governor of Jerusalem. He's been put in charge and he's doing everything he can, of course, bring about reform and change and to the people of God. And he finds out as when he arrives there, one particular case, and such as what I read out of Nehemiah 5. You can go back to Nehemiah 4, read up on the story a little bit more. But what happened was he finds out when he arrives there that the children of Israel, some of them, had been putting the other children of Israel into captivity. Now, you have to understand the history of Judaism and the history of the Jewish economy and the concepts that evolved around that in the Abrahamic covenant. When God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your seed, and I'm going to give you this land, and this will be the basis upon which, you know, I'll build a covenant. So it's literal local in terms of the concept of that covenant at the time in which it was given. Of course, now it's spiritual worldwide. But nonetheless, this is why God said that they were to keep a strict genealogy and that they were to make sure that they were to have each one a plot of land. This is the whole point of the book of Ruth. It's very important that you understand that language, what occurred. Well, what happens is you sell your plot of land, you lose your birthright, which means, guess what? As a Jew, you're basically cut off. You don't have an inheritance. Now, you got to realize that was a physical issue, but the spiritual connotation was very strong because it meant, guess what? You're cut off in terms of redemption. That was the implication. They understood the spiritual meaning of what God was doing. And here were Jews, greedy, selfish, vindictive, putting other Jews in bondage through economics. They were basically usury, you know, charging them interest and whatever, and rigging, you know, the system. You know, let's be honest, if you got the upper hand on somebody and they're desperate, you can rig the contract in such a way, dear friends, that you basically win no matter what happens. Now, you'd have to be a fool to sign it, but some people, maybe, you know, they're just so desperate, you know, they're willing to sign their lives over. Now, first of all, you obviously shouldn't be doing that. That's unethical behavior. But nonetheless, some of God's people were actually doing this. Well, Nehemiah finds out and he's livid. Because some of these people not only sold their birthrights, you got to realize they had to sell their own children into slavery. How'd you like to do that to your own son and daughter? Sorry, you belong to this man. So this is unbelievable. After all he's gone through to try to help God's people, Nehemiah struggles, Ezra before him, you know, and here they are, and he finds them doing this. He is beside himself. And if you go to Nehemiah 5, 10 to 13, he tells you what he does. He tells them, you're going to give everything back. You're going to restore everything. You're not going to cut any corner. You're not going to take any shortcuts. You're going to restore everything. He said, because if you don't hear, and now in those days, you have to realize they would act out parables. Ezekiel's done it, lied on the side 40 days, which, you know, 40, which means 40 years each day for a year. Ezekiel 4:6, Numbers 14:34, etc. So they would act out parables. This was a very Eastern cultural thing to do. Not just Jews. It was done all throughout the region. So what he did was he took it, and in those days, of course, their clothes were along like a toga robe kind of a thing, right, the clothing. And he shook his lap. That's what it says there in Nehemiah 10 to 13. It says Nehemiah shook his lap. Well, you look at it, custom of the culture of the day. It meant simply this. He took his robe, his clothes, and he shook it. Of course, in those days, obviously, they're on the desert, a lot of dust, right? So if you shake it, you're going to see dust just fly all over the place. And he says, so God, shake out every one of you that does not perform this work. Now, they knew exactly what he had just pronounced on them. There was a curse now hanging over them. And they knew God would carry out the word of Nehemiah. They knew it. Well, let me tell you something. You can tell that these people had a brain, some of them had a brain in their head, because they repented. They made things right. They set all the people free. They returned the money, you know, etc. And you got to realize what God is saying. The solution. Wasn't to abandon the people and say, you know what, you guys, you're so corrupt over here. You're so corrupt. You know what, I'm going to start a new city. That's not what he did. That's not what God said is the answer. Yes, things were bad. And again, go back in Nehemiah 4 or 5. Read it for yourself. It was corrupt. And I mean to the core. But the solution that God had, and this is not just the only one. I just read it to you in Hebrews, so we know it applies to the end of time. That we know for a fact. But in this particular case, we find the solution being the shaking. That God is going to solve the problem through a process. And this process has stages. And there are going to be historical events that coincide with this phase. And it will bring about and escalate the process. And when it's all been said and done, God is going to have a people who will reflect His character fully. And who will fulfill the prayer of Jesus in John 17. You know what that prayer is, don't you? It's a prophecy as well, by the way. But you know what he's saying? He said, Father, I pray that they may be one as Thou art one and I am one. Right? That we're one. I want them to be like we are. One in unity. One in spirit. Not one in kind. Right? We believe in the Godhead, Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, three distinct persons, but one in mind, one in unity, one in spirit, and one in terms of the nature, divinity. And so at the end of time, God's people are going to have the same spirit, the same character, the same purpose, the same desires, the same goal. They're all going to be on the same page, as it were. No one's going to care who's in charge, who's doing what, who gets, you know, that's irrelevant. That's all gone now. God has a solution. Now, the three phases of the shaking, and we'll show you from the Bible in a second, but they're heresies. The first phase, heresies, apostasy, etc. Of course, that goes along with that, abominations, etc. Now, the second phase is an answer to the first phase, and that, of course, is the straight testimony. And by the way, the first phase is actually an effect. It's the cause that brings about heresies is precisely found in Revelation 3:14-22, because they became a lukewarm church, because they fell into a very lethargic spiritual condition that brought about heresies. So the heresies are an aftermath. Something gave birth to heresies. See, if you're vigilant and you're determined to protect your home, be on guard all the time, you know, chances of a thief breaking in is real, real slim. I mean, it's just going to be, he's going to have to force his way into that house with all guns blazing, as we say. And so the reason heresies came in is because the church fell into that lethargic spiritual condition. Well, as I say, well, what happened was all these heresies come in, this awakens, and some people say, wait a minute, whoa. It's not our belief system. We don't accept that. We don't believe that. It's not what the Holy Bible teaches. Well, that urges within them the unction, the determination to pull forth the straight truth. Tell them, wait a minute, this is the truth. This is what God says. Now, because of that, this will cause a problem and enter into the third phase. And this, of course, is based on the fact that those who love the heresies can't stand the straight testimony, will persecute those who preach the straight testimony. And there you have your third phase. And of course, I will say this, heresies will last till the end of time. Persecution will last till the end of time, but not the straight testimony. Because the straight testimony, it really is a two-pronged approach. One for the church, one for the world. One, the church, Laodicea message, and to the world, the three angels message. And they actually co-blend, to be very frank with you, if you study it out carefully. But there's a specific approach and even a specific attention you're drawing to the world, to the three angels message, that you would not do it to a Seventh-day Adventist, you know, somebody who's in apostasy within the church. But the Laodicean message is very specific to the Seventh-day Adventist, whereby you may not necessarily be that specific in regard to a non-Adventist, only because he doesn't know the Sabbath, he doesn't know the state of the dead, he doesn't know about the new theology, and etc. So you would advance it accordingly. But nonetheless, this message will end at the close of human probation. Once probation closes, the straight testimony ceases. Persecution, as I say, along with heresies, lasts all the way up to the end. So let's begin. Let's talk about heresies, shall we? Okay. Now, again, we're looking strictly from the Bible. Tomorrow, I'm going to be reading to you statements from the pen of inspiration, and we're going to spend all day tomorrow. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. You know, it's amazing. You know, God is so good. First of all, let me just qualify something. I want to give God really so much praise, and he's so good. He is so kind and so patient, so loving. What, you know, I know we sing the hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus, but when God does something for you in a special way, that hymn somehow just comes alive. He is a friend. What a kind person he is. He's so forgiving. He's so kind. He's so gentle and loving. But, you know, I've preached on this so many times. Listen, I've preached on it for years and years and years. And when Mark, you know, as we were talking and we were just kind of praying together, you know, in terms of our conversation, meditating over in terms of this. And I tell you something, God really showed me some things I knew about, and therefore reaffirming what I knew, but also opening a vista of things I had not seen before. And I was just consumed with this study, consumed. I'm going to tell you, I didn't finish, and I say finish, I put those in quotations, I had to wrap up my studies because I knew I was leaving soon. It wasn't until 24 hours before I came. That's how I was just pouring through this stuff. It's amazing. It might have been 48 hours, you have to forgive me. But let's look at heresy, shall we? Let's look at this now as we look here in the Bible. First of all, let's go to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. We're going to look from the biblical standpoint of what is to be at the end of time. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. What did God say was going to happen in the church at the end of time? What did he say would happen? Look, as I say, dear friends, we need to see things as they are. We shouldn't be, oh, wow, I'm surprised that something happened. Now, you may be surprised at the degree in which someone reduces themselves to the level of immorality. Now, that we may be surprised at. But not that we should be surprised that someone would be immoral in terms of the general principle or somehow unethical or preaching something that's wrong. That should not shock you. You shouldn't be shocked, because if you're shocked, that means you haven't been reading what God says is going to happen. Now, there's a reason why God is bringing all this to our attention. One, that we be wise about what's to take place so that we're not caught off guard. Number two, therefore, in that essence, we then reinforce in our minds the spiritual truths so that we can be somehow in some way used by the Lord to prevent others from falling astray. And maybe God, all glory to God, we can pull someone out of that apostasy. So 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, or the last days, some shall depart from the faith. Now, we know this has, again, a fulfillment in terms of the Apostle Paul in the early apostolic church. We know that. Paul himself says, he makes it very clear, this would come to pass, and that this would be a part of this taking place. But this is also referring to the end. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and so forth. So here we find clearly, at the end of time, in God's church, what would it be? Doctrines of what? Doctrines of devils. It's going to be brought by some people. 1 Corinthians. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved. Now notice, this is interesting. Why is God allowing this to happen? This is one of the reasons. Please pay attention to what Paul says here. For there must be also heresies among you, that. Why is God doing this? One of the reasons, that they which are approved, in other words, those who are godly, those who are true, those who are faithful, those who love the Lord, may be made manifest among you. One of the reasons God is allowing heresies to come into the church, to show the true from the false, to make it clear, a distinction. To those who love the Lord, maybe who may be hidden away, maybe we don't realize, we don't know who they are, and all of a sudden here comes this terrible situation, and boom, they rise to the occasion. And you think, whoa, Brother Smith or Jones, or I had no idea they were faithful, that committed to Christ. So it's to bring the righteous to the forefront. It's a beautiful text, by the way. I love that passage. Let's keep reading through. I'm just going to make references now, some of these texts, because we're really rough on time here. You have to forgive me. In where I feel we'll stop, we'll pause and look at these things. But in 2 Timothy 4, 1-5, now we know this. This is something we should have read many on occasions. But turning the truth into what? Fables. They're turned to fables. They don't want to hear it. Having itching ears, right? They don't want to hear it. They're turning to fables. Now look, dear friends, listen, you're going to have at the end of time people in the church who don't want to hear the truth anymore. Now again, I'm not here to judge the motive. I don't know what's in their heart. That's not for us to know. But one thing is clear. God said it would happen. It is happening. And what we have to realize, dear friends, this should awaken within us that there are going to be some people who just simply don't want to hear the truth anymore. Now, should that cause us to remain silent? Should that cause us to somehow fold up, you know, and simply go away? No, no. Look, friends, that should not cause us to become discouraged in any way, but rather reinforce on our minds the fulfillment of prophecy, and therefore help us to realize we have a greater responsibility in sharing our faith. Because, dear friends, just as there are people determined to embrace error, there's just as many who, in my opinion, or there's those who are just determined to embrace the truth. We've got to help them. We've got to do all that we can. And then, of course, 2 Peter 2, 1-3, damnable heresies will be brought in. Not just heresies. I mean, when the Bible puts, you know, a damnable heresy, that means it's just beyond an error. This is not just another error being preached. This is real serious. You know, and I'm just going to put a little footnote on this. You know, when people, for example, and I give you something that I consider to be very serious. It's just the point of this. Yeah, there are some issues that are not, in my opinion, not salvational. Let me just give you an example. Look, I would never split a church if I were a pastor or sitting on the church board. I wouldn't split a church over whether the church wanted one group wanted green carpet or red carpet. You know, forget it. You know, to bring peace. Yeah, okay, we'll have the red. No problem. Let's move on to the next subject. You see, that's not something you split a church over. It's non-salvational. It's not an issue, okay? But I will, by God's grace, of course, stand for the right on the issue of, say, the spirit of prophecy, or the Sabbath, or the state of the dead, or the sanctuary truth, etc. Now, these issues, if it splits a church, in other words, I'm not willing to compromise on that. And if it means that the church has to be split to maintain that truth, then so be it. Now, I don't want it to happen. I prefer that everybody come in line and let's embrace the truth of the Holy Gospel of Jesus Christ. But if that is the alternative, and that there's no other recourse after having done everything you can to reconcile this situation, if that's the course they wish to take, then that's the course they take. But you don't leave the church. You don't leave God's truth. You don't abandon the message. So these are damnable heresies. Let's go on real quick. Ephesians chapter 4:8-14. Now I want to talk to you something about this. Is something very important. I want you to turn there because there is something I want to show you. Why did God give spiritual gifts? Why did He give us it? Now, there are many reasons. I'm not going to call on them all. But I will talk about one specifically. And if you look with me here in Ephesians chapter 4, real quick, Ephesians 4, please notice with me here, verse 14. By the way, verses 8 to 14 is just listing out the spiritual gifts, and He's explaining the basic essence of them. But if you look at verse 14, why is God giving us these gifts? And among those gifts, by the way, is the spirit of prophecy or prophets, which, of course, is the servant of the Lord. But if you look at verse 14, that we henceforth, now notice, that we henceforth, meaning this time forward, be no more children. So we want to grow up spiritually, be mature spiritually, tossed to and fro. Now notice, if you're tossed to and fro, you're not stable, are you? Right? You're not stable. So tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of what? Every wind of doctrine. How? Notice how some of these people do it. By the sleight of men. You're crap, man. You're sleight of men. You're trying to trick people. Right? Magic. Sleight of hand. You're trying to trick me. In other words, you're deceptive. That's what you are. Sleight of men. And cunning craftiness. And they're not just crafty. These people are cunning. Whereby they lie in wait to do what? Deceive. He said there would be at the end of time. Not just those preaching error, but He describes the nature of some who are presenting this error. They are devilish. They are deceptive. They're cunningly deceiving some people. They're masters at the art of lying to you, of deceiving you. And unless we are anchored in the Word of God and, you know, truly spiritually born again in Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, if it were possible, even to deceive, it would deceive the very elect. That's how powerful the deceptions will be. And sadly to say, I've seen friends, and I'm sure you could recount as well, people that I thought in my mind, they're like the Rock of Gibraltar. They're not moving. And sure enough, and I'm shaking my head in unbelief. And I'm thinking, Lord, and I don't know how you feel, but I know for me, the first thing that comes to my head is, Lord, please spare me. You know, because man, if that guy or that woman, oh, I thought was sure, they're, you know, they're right there. And now all of a sudden they're on some, you know, terrible error. I'm thinking, what, Lord, save me. And so it is. And of course, in Ezekiel 8 and 9, we looked at that already. And the abominations that are being. So heresies. And the Bible is filled with it at the end of time. He says this is what's going to happen. Now, what is the result? The straight testimony. Here it comes. Okay? Look. 2 Timothy 4:1-5, what does he say? Preach the word what? In season, out of season, reprove and rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, right? In season. In other words, be consistent. Be consistent. Be determined to tell the truth and be ready to tell the truth. Don't be a moral coward when it counts. Tell the truth. Stand up and preach the word. Now again, you're not to do it in a belligerent, hostile manner, but you are to do it in a firm, Christ-like way. Listen, dear friends, some people seem to think that to be like Jesus is to be, I don't want to cause trouble. Well, no one's asking you to cause trouble. You know, that's like saying here's a guy, he's going to hold up a bank or he's got a gun or a knife or whatever, you know, and then because it's call the police, call. Well, I don't really want to escalate the problem. I mean, you know, let him take the money. Hey, I'm sorry. You know, you're a witness to a crime. And God forbid, if you do nothing, that man may escalate the problem, and you could have prevented it. Be a solution. Don't be a contribution to the problem. Come on, dear friends. Preach the word. Tell the truth. That's all you got to do. That's all you got to do. You know, Sabbath school, for example, somebody says, well, you know, pastor or Sabbath school teacher, I don't believe in the sister's writings of the spirit of prophecy. And then there's dead silence. Well, if there's, you know, and nobody, or if nobody responds, listen, that's a key. You know, say, well, they didn't call on me. I'm sorry. There are no rules to this. Sometimes you got to make it up as you go along. And you got to say, excuse me, I'm going to interject myself into this conversation, whether anyone likes it or not. But I'm going to say something, dear teacher, sir. Listen, all due respect. And I have to defend the spirit of prophecy. Listen, that's one of the most precious gifts God's ever given to us. And then therefore begin the process of explaining why it's a beautiful gift and why we shouldn't downgrade it. Or the Sabbath, the state of the dead, or the sanctuary, whatever. God expects you different. Look, we are His, Paul says, you know, we are a letter written to all men to be read. What kind of a letter are you if you remain silent in the church when you know something's not right? Now, again, I'm not talking about minor issues. Please, dear friends, if it's a non-doctrinal issue, it's not a major issue. Don't argue. It's not, what difference? If that's what the guy wants to believe, let him believe it. You know, I'm not going to, let me put this, I'm not going to cause a ruckus if somebody believes the seven heads represent, I'm talking about seven heads of Revelation 7. They represent the seven kings or seven popes or seven bishops. Or I don't care. If you don't believe it, you know, I'm not going to argue that. But if you attack any of the pillars, sorry, that's where I kick it in. You understand? When it's a salvational issue, that's when I say, okay, that's it. I'm going to step up and by God's grace and defend His honor. So preach the word. Ephesians 5:20, talking about the church. Now he's talking about the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:25-27, that the church of Jesus Christ is going to be cleansed. You know how? By the word. By the washing of the word. Regeneration. Washing of the word. The word of God is going to cleanse the church. The process of the shaking. Amos 9:8-11. This chapter. Amos 9, and I wish we had time to go through this whole chapter. I'd recommend you go back and read it. But the whole chapter, particularly one major section, is dealing with the end of time. It's dealing with the end of time. And Amos chapter 9 is dealing with the sinners that die by the sword. And of course, Hebrews 4:12, the sword representing, of course, the Word of God. You know, what's interesting about this prophecy when you look through, because he gives a very detailed description of the end of time in relation to God's church. And there's no doubt, dear friends, He's going to cleanse His church. He's going to purify it. Jeremiah 26:1-2. Jeremiah says, you know, when he was reluctant to preach the word, but he says, you know, when he preached, he said, I'm not going to diminish a word. I'm going to tell you everything. In other words, I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to tell you everything. And Jeremiah 27:9, Jeremiah said, Lord, I don't want to speak anymore. These people don't want to hear me. And then he says, but Lord, I can't. He says, because your word of God is to me like fire in my bones. I can't stop telling them the truth. I have to tell them the truth. See, that tells you when you really love God. Even though you're saying, Lord, I know these people don't want to hear me, I'm going to tell them the truth anyway. Boy, that's a beautiful. Isaiah 58:1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. And show my people their sins. Oh, man, very strong, straight testimony. Ezekiel 33 and Ezekiel 34. Man, you go through those two chapters, particularly if you look at verses Ezekiel 33:7-11. He's telling the people, the watchmen, they have got to warn the people of the dangers that lie ahead. And then in chapter 34, he tells the watchmen, you've got to warn the ministers. Which implies what? Some of them aren't watching. Some of them are not praying. Some of these ministers, I'm sorry, they're not really ministers in the truest sense. And he says, you know what? You got to do it. Now, come down to persecution. All right? We're coming down to persecution. Look, what happens? First Peter. Now, again, this is just a reference point. But let me tell you, friends, if you want to study last day events relative to the issue of persecution, read First Peter. Because First Peter was written all about for those who are suffering through trials and tribulations and affliction. The whole book. It is one of the most encouraging. It is the most encouraging book to anyone who's suffering. It is absolutely a must. A beautiful book. In Matthew chapter 10, 34-37, Luke 12:51-53, Jesus even said, your enemies shall be they of their own household. You know, you're going to be some of your worst enemies. You got to wake up, dear friends. Some of your worst enemies are going to be from your own family. And I always, when I read these things, I say, well, God, please don't let it be me. And I do sometimes pray this, and maybe it's not the right thing to pray. I don't know, but I always, Lord, if you ever see me reach this point or I'm coming near, then take my life. I'd rather have my life shortened than to come to this point, because there is a heavy woe upon anyone who betrays a child of God. I mean, the damnation isn't going to be the same He's going to be different than other people. So Psalm 55, 12 to 14, talking about how that David was betrayed. Of course, speaking about Jesus, reference also to Jesus. He says he was betrayed how? He was betrayed by a friend. Betrayed by a friend. It's going to happen, dear friends. Micah chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Another explosive passage. And he says, trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a God. And keep the doors of the mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. Because a man's enemy shall be they of his own household. That's where Jesus got that quote from. You know what he's telling you? Don't be naive. Don't be gullible. Don't be a sucker. Wake up and realize that maybe, not that it will, but there's a potential that those who are the closest to you will be the ones who betray you. They're going to persecute you. Now listen, let's talk real quickly in the closing moments that we have about the remnant church. All right, listen very carefully. Look, there are two distinct phases of existence and experience within the church. Okay, this must be understood. The church militant, which consists of the wheat and the tares, the good and the bad, the sheep and the goat. Then there's the church triumphant, which consists only of the faithful and true. Now, that's the two phases of existence and experience. The shaking and the sifting is the process whereby God takes the church militant, the good and the bad, the sheep and the goat, the wheat and the tares, and through that process sifts out everyone who is not a child of God. And what's left over, it then becomes the church triumphant and becomes glorious in the eyes of the Almighty God. Now, let's look quickly. Now, these we're going to turn to. You all ready? Okay? Let's look at this. I'm going to show you prophecies of what I've just shared with you, actually what's going to happen. All right? Let's turn on. Let me just reference here, and then we're going to go to the next. And I'm going to show you this, by the way. I don't know if tomorrow, maybe Sunday, but the parable of the wheat and the tares. I was amazed how many quotations Sister White makes reference to our times, makes reference to the parable of the wheat and tares relative to the issue of the shaking and the sifting. Very interesting concept, and I'm going to show it to you on Sunday, most likely. And so the parable of the net as well. By the way, that's the same point that it's making, and so is the parable of the wedding garment. All three are teaching the same thing in terms of fundamental issues of at the end, that God is going to have a church that's pure. But in the church militant, you see good and bad, sheep and goat, wheat and tares. And in this case, the parable of the wedding garment. Remember, there was a man who came to the wedding feast, but he had not on the wedding garment. And then what did the king say? Well, how'd you get here? Right? But he was there, wasn't he? Wasn't he? Yes, he was. But through the process of investigation, after the king investigated him, he realized, you know what? You don't have a wedding garment on. What did he tell them, the guards to do? Take this man and kick him out. Get him out. And he was thrown out. And again, that shaking process. That's what I'm trying to convey here. All right. Look, let's go quickly to Zephaniah. Quickly. Zephaniah 3. By the way, if you want to read, again, read the whole book of Zephaniah. It's only three chapters, but it is explosive. Zephaniah chapter 3. Notice what it says here. And I want to show you now. Zephaniah 3, verses 1 to 5. This is the church militant. You're going to see a transition from militant to triumphant. It says, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bone till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence unto the law. Doesn't sound good, does it? There isn't one virtuous thing that he's mentioned. He's describing the church. There isn't one decent thing he's mentioned. Not one. But now I want you to notice verse 5. This is the key. Please notice verse 5. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. Who's in the midst of in this? Who's in the midst of it? Who's there? Jesus Christ, the Lord. Has he left his church? Has he abandoned it? Are there problems in the church? Yeah, but he doesn't walk away from it, does it? What did the prophecy in Revelation 1 talk about the seven stars in Jesus' hand, right? The seven stars are in his hand. Listen, dear friends, this is his church. It's under his control. Listen, we can't control it, but we're just to fulfill our responsibility in it. He has everything under control. There's nothing done in this world, nothing that God doesn't know about or he isn't orchestrating to our advantage. You've got to realize that, dear friends. And in the church of Jesus Christ, it's the same. The just Lord is in the midst of. He will not do iniquity and so forth. Now look, that's verses 1 to 5. Now look at verse 11. Watch with me now, all right? Watch what happens now. Watch what happens. In that day thou shalt not be ashamed of all thy doings. All right, so a transition is happening now. You shall not be ashamed of all thy doings. Something's about to happen. Wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take out of the way of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. Notice a transition. He says, you won't be ashamed anymore. Because why? He's, I'm going to take some people out. They're going. A shaking, a sifting is taking place. To these haughty people, these arrogant people, these selfish people, they're going. I'm going to get them out of the way. And when I do, you won't be ashamed anymore. All right, look at verse 11. He said, I will so leave in the midst. Notice, I'm taking some people out, but I'm going to leave some people in. Leave in the midst of thee and afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Wow. Oh, may that be us. And the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, but they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Notice, that's not the same description of verses 1 to 5. Not at all. Now we have a pure church. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee, and thou shalt see evil, thou shalt not see evil anymore. Notice two things. He has cleansed the church. They are righteous and holy and good. You went from the church militant to the church triumphant. And in both cases, God says he's in the midst of them. Meaning God doesn't leave his church just because there are problems. God is with his church. It's the apple of his eye. It's not a perfect church, but it's his church. There are defective members in the church, but that's not an excuse for you to leave. Now, don't misunderstand me. There may be a particular church that may be so bad that you may have to go to another church. Fine, no problem with that. That's fine. But you don't become I'm going to leave the Seventh-day Adventist and begin the true Seventh-day Adventist church. Well, then something happens there. So, well, then now I'm going to become the real true Seventh-day Adventist. And then that group splits off and says, well, now I'm the only real true Seventh-day Adventist. And then that group splits off and says, but we're the only real true Seventh-day Adventist in the world, or whatever they want to. And they keep splitting. You, that's not what God wants. That's not what the Lord calls us to do. You don't find anywhere where God says you're to bail out. But he does say fight the good fight of faith. He does say endure. He does talk about how we're to stand up. And again, common sense. If you're in an environment where maybe you have even children and they're in that particular local church, and you realize, you know what, this is not conducive for my children or the spiritual, because you've tried everything to help and change, whatever, they don't want to do it. Common sense would say, you know what, look around, maybe there's another place for you. Now, it may have to happen, but you don't stop becoming a Seventh-day Adventist, dear friends. You don't cease to be a Seventh-day Adventist. You don't join another movement. This is the movement. Yes, I'm sorry, there are problems, but this is the movement. Now, quickly, the Lord is in the midst of them. And then he goes on and continues to talk about how God will gather them, verse 18, I will gather them of sorrowful assembly, and they are of the to whom the reproach of it was a burden. In other words, some people were left because it was too hard for them. They're coming back, backsliders. Behold, in that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth, and I will gather her that was driven out. And I will set them get them praise and fame in every land where I have put them, where they have been put to shame. And at that time I will bring you again. Even at that time I will gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. And I will turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. So you go from the church militant to the church triumphant. A transition of what is Zephaniah is talking about. Amos chapter 9 talks about the exact same thing. 9 verses 8 to 15. It's exactly the same thing. He talks about this church militant becoming a church triumphant. This sinful kingdom. In Isaiah 4, 1 to 6, seven women shall take hold of one man. See, what? We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name. He says, but you can't. You've got to, follow what I say in regard to this. But again, you see a transition, a cleansing of the church, because that's the whole point of chapter 4, if you go through it very carefully. And then Isaiah 33, 13 to 20 and 24, it talks about how at the end of time that the sinners of God will be afraid. But then God, through the process of the shaking, is going to purify. Of course they're afraid. Why, dear friends? Why are the sinners in the church afraid? Because, dear friends, when the straight testimony is brought forth, and in some cases, depending on the situation, certain particular events, like, say, the time of trouble, or maybe the image of the beast, or the Sunday laws, and if you're not committed to Jesus Christ, these events are going to scare you. It's bad enough if you're already committed, dear friends, if you're already following Jesus, because it will be a horrifying event. It's going to be unthinkable to see these things happening. Taking away your homes, putting you in prison. You've committed no crime. You've done no wrong. Your only, quote, crime is standing for Christ. Sister White says in Great Controversy, she says, conscientious obedience to the Word of God will be treated as rebellion. Rebellion! Can you imagine? I love Jesus and I want to follow His word, and the world is going to say, you are rebellious, brother. You got a problem, boy. There's something wrong with you and we need to deal with you. This is what's going to happen. And dear friend, let me tell you, if the sinners in the church are going to be afraid because of the circumstances in terms of this, you know, that tells you something there. But I can tell you this, dear friends, no matter how bad things are going to get, listen to me. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I'm with you always. No one can pluck you out of His hand, He said. No one. Nothing. Not even persecution, He said. Not even persecution. That's what Paul says in Romans. And so we see the church in its militant phase. And then finally in Song of Solomon, turn with me there quickly in closing here. We're going to get real quick now. Chapter 6. Notice what he says, verses 10 to 13. He says, who is she? Now she's describing the church. He's talking about God's church at the end of time. Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army of banners? Notice the description. Very militant, very ready for battle. I went down to the garden to see the nuts of the fruits of the valley. So in other words, an investigation, a thorough investigation of what was going on, and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, that we may look upon thee. And what shall you see in the Shulamite? A company of what? Two armies. Now, why are there two armies? He just described the one, talking about the church. It's militant. It's ready for battle. Well, who's the second army? There's two armies, dear friends. You know who he's talking about? You know what it is? It's the angels. You ever read from the servant of the Lord? In the time of trouble, at the end of time? She talks about how when the certain people who will not change their ways, their guardian angel left them. She says, and then the other angels among the righteous were doubled. He had two angels at the end of time. The second army is the army of the angels of the Lord that will fight your battles with you. So we're not fighting the battle alone as the church. We're fighting it on the from our perspective, and with us are the company of angels that God is sending to fight the battles with us. These two armies engage in the conflict of the church. Isaiah 28. Notice what he says here. And this is one of the most fascinating phrases ever introduced in the scriptures. And I want to read it to you. I have to show you this. This phrase. Not many people even know what it means. But I'm going to let you know what it means right now if you don't. Isaiah 28. Notice with me verses 5 and 6. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. So again, he's talking about the end of time. He's talking about what God is going to do. Notice the residue, the remnant of his people. God will be a crowning act on for you. He's going to glorify his church. Okay, now watch. For the spirit of judgment and to him that sits in judgment, and the strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Now that last phrase, turn the battle to the gate. Because if you look this up with Solomon, remember the church is an army. They're engaging in conflict now. They're at war. You understand? They're in the battlefields, in the trenches. They're fighting the battles of the Lord. Now listen. He says the battle's going to get so hot, so intense, that the battle will turn around to the gate. Now that phrase is an interesting phrase because it's the only time ever mentioned here in the Bible. You're not going to find it anywhere. But what's interesting, that phrase, if you look it up, it means that the battle that for quite some time that the battle has been against us. We've been pushed to our backs to the wall. And it seems as if there's no hope, you know, that we're not going to make it, you know, this battle. But all of a sudden the tide turns and we get momentum and we get more momentum and we get more momentum and we turn the battle. The tide has turned. We push the battle out from our gate all the way to the enemy's gate. And so instead of being on the defensive, we're now on the offensive. They are on the defensive. That's a transition from the church militant to the church triumphant. See, right now, the church militant, sorry, we're not on the offensive. We're on the defensive. But we're going to be on the offensive soon enough. And God is going to turn the battle to the gate. And what's interesting, in Matthew 16:18, it says the battle will be taken straight to the gates of hell and they shall not prevail. That's the gate he's referring to. And what gates of hell is he referring to? Go to Revelation 14 in closing. Look what he says. Revelation 14, verse 8. Notice what he says, talking about the fall of Babylon. Look what he says. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of fornication. Remember, what does a city have? It has gates. And so when the battle is turning, the tide turns and we push the battle to the gates, we're going to push the battle to the gates of hell. And what city is that? It's Babylon. In other words, at that point, the Babylon falls. It all comes to an end. And God is going to be triumphant. His church will be true. His true church will be faithful. Listen to me. The Seventh-day Adventist church is God's church. There is no other remnant church. It is the remnant church. But it's not a perfect church. But nonetheless, it is still God's church. In the meantime, we need to be faithful to the Lord. Hold fast to that which is true. Don't let go of that which you know to be right. Be determined. I will follow the Lord. I will not let go of what He has said. And be as wise as a serpent and harmless as doves. Use common sense and always try to understand. Ask God what is His will. And friends, I'm going to tell you something. Tomorrow, I'm going to show you stuff a little more detailed as we go further into our studies on the shaking and the sifting. Because now, what I'm going to do tomorrow is I'm going to show you from the spirit of prophecy. And these statements, listen, this was strong on many levels. I understand that. But I'm going to tell you, tomorrow's not going to be she makes it very clear. I mean, and they're very strong. Some of them are very strong statements. Okay? So tomorrow we're going to look at it from the spirit of prophecy. And this is going to take a couple of messages because there's a lot of statements. So please listen. Hang in there. Let's keep our faith in Jesus Christ. What do you say? Amen. How many want to recommit their life to Jesus tonight? Just want to recommit your life to the Lord one more time? God bless you.